Certainly good to be with you this evening as we begin this series of meetings to focus our attention upon God's Word. I hope that you've come this evening and have prepared your minds and your hearts to do just that is our intention, not only this evening, but throughout the rest of the week. Actually, let me see if I... There we go. It's my intention not only this evening, but also throughout the rest of the week to focus our attention upon God's Word. Someday, each of us we'll stand before the Lord and we'll give an account for ourselves, as the Apostle Paul instructs us, and tells us that we will give an answer. And it is our responsibility then on this earth to make preparation to do that. As we begin this evening, I want us to consider what it means to think like a child of God. Before we begin the lesson, though, I do want to thank you for this opportunity to be with you this week. It is an encouragement to me to be able to go from place to place at different times and to see brethren who are faithful, who are seeking to do the will of God, and who are standing for the truth and as a beacon of light in the communities around about them. I've known Steve and Betty for some time. In fact, as we were at their home this evening just thinking about that and talking about that, they were asking about my children. When I first met them, we had no children. Now we have three. And one of them is 7 years old, our oldest, but we were talking about Faith when Faith was 2 years old and 2 and 3 years old, and I could remember her reciting the apostles and reciting the books of the Bible and things of that nature, and have seen her, and Andrew was just a little boy. Now he's married off, and they got him out of that now, but he's married off, things have changed, but not their love and commitment to the truth, and I'm happy to for Steve and Betty that they'll hear laboring among you. I know that Steve is one who stands without a doubt for God's truth. That's what his interest is. And I know that he will be a benefit as he continues to labor here. I'm also very thankful to meet each of you this week, and I hope that we have that opportunity. I know that this was all Ian's doing, so if it's not good this week, you can blame Ian for that and so forth. But no, I've been very happy to have met Ian. We meet quarterly, several preachers from the area. I think I'm the farthest one away, although up in Fort Worth, it's a little different. It's a little some distance, too, going down to Waco. But I think I'm the farthest one. We come together and meet and study something and eat, and that's where I had the opportunity to meet Brother Ian Tilly. And it's been good to have that opportunity, and I've been glad to know him. I wish that when I was his age, I would have had my head on straight. I didn't at that time, and I was thankful that God was forbearing with me, and I learned and came back to the truth and obeyed the gospel. I could stand here and speak all night about all of that, but I won't. Let's turn our attention to God's Word. Certainly that's why we are here, and I hope that you have come and have prepared your minds with regard to that. In Proverbs in the 23rd chapter, the wisdom writer makes an important statement here. And as we look and read and study in the book of Proverbs from time to time, we look and see all the things that have so much application. But he begins by making this statement, or we notice this in the 23rd chapter and in verse 7. He says this in the first part of that verse. For as he thinks in his heart, so is he. As he thinks in his heart, so is he. Have you ever played some sport, played baseball or something of that nature, or maybe you've seen on television where the play ball, and I can't stand in one place, so I apologize. I hope it doesn't mess up the recording, but I just can't do it. But have you ever seen maybe a television program or play baseball where somebody said, well, be the ball? What do they mean when they say that? Or be the bat? What do they mean? You decide where it's going to go and you make the decision. That's the concept that Solomon thought of so many years ago, as a man thinks. Just recently at Woodland Hills in Conroe, we did a study that looked at sinfulness and how sin affects us. And the bottom line is sin begins first here. It begins in our mind. It begins in our heart. We make the choice to sin. We don't just, by and large, we don't just accidentally fall into sin. Well, I accidentally did that. No, it begins by us making choices or us making excuses for things that we ought not to do. We can begin to ensure that that doesn't happen by making a right decision. Think properly. Think rightly. Think correctly. Look with me, if you will, over in the book of Matthew in the 15th chapter. Jesus, here, we often look at verses 8 and 9 as Jesus will condemn and rebuke the Pharisees and instruct them that their hearts are not right in God's sight. He'll quote the prophet Isaiah, because they act as though they're righteous and holy, but in truth, they aren't. But in verse 16 of this chapter, He begins to make this point to illustrate what he was talking about. Notice with me in verse 16 when he said that. So Jesus said, "Are you still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man." Verse 19, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." Now the whole concept of that began, the whole context of it began in the very first verse of chapter 15, where the disciples of Christ were being questioned because they didn't follow after a ceremonial washing of their hands, as was the tradition of the elders. And then here was the point. It begins, yes, that doesn't mean that we can go out and sin as long as we didn't mean it. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is these sins that we commit, whether it's blasphemy, whether it's murder, whether it's adultery, all those things that he listed, or any sin that we do, it begins first in the heart. It begins first with us making a decision or making an opportunity for us to fulfill that wicked desire. And so how do we keep that from taking place? Look over very quickly, and we'll go to the charts in just a moment. In Philippians, in the fourth chapter, in verse 8, as the Apostle Paul here, as the Apostle Paul addresses the church of Christ at Philippi. In verse 8, he says this, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." As we begin the concept of understanding what it means to think like a Christian, that's the bottom line there. Meditate on things that are good and righteous and holy and moral. If those are the type of things that you focus on and listen to and allow to direct you, think about your day-to-day life or your daily schedule. How much time do you spend watching the television? How much time do you spend in front of the computer? When you're sitting in front of the computer, what kind of things are you looking at? Maybe you're looking at work. Maybe you're looking at spreadsheets. Maybe you're looking at the things that you do at your job, writing. Or maybe you're looking at, for some of the younger folks, social media, Facebook, and things of that nature. How much time do you spend looking at those things? As it opposes the amount of time that you spend focusing on things that are good and righteous and holy. Maybe studying the Bible. Things of that nature, you see. What causes us or what influences us the most in our lives? Let's turn our attention to 2 Corinthians in the 10th chapter. Here the Apostle Paul sets forth this point. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 10. He says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God." And here's what he says. "Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." You think about that? Some people say, "Well, I can't control my thoughts." That's an excuse that people use when they do something they shouldn't. "Well, I can't control what I'm thinking." Oh, no. The Bible says that you can. Not only does the Bible say that you can, the Bible says you must. You see that? Here's what he says in that whole context. We're involved in the midst of a warfare. No, not a physical warfare, a spiritual warfare. We fight against those things which seek to destroy our souls. And Paul says, our weapons in that are not carnal. Have you ever noticed that maybe there'll be, and you've maybe read in the news here, some group of people go out and they blow up an abortion clinic, or they go out and they injure an abortion doctor or something of that nature. I remember a few years ago, one in Kansas City was gunned down, I think it was. Well, that's not any more right than what he was doing inside those walls. Here's the point. The weapons of our warfare, yes, is that wrong? Is it ungodly? It absolutely is. How do we fight that? We don't go blow up the man's building or gun him down in the street. How do we find it? Well, here's how. It begins by understanding that we are involved and engaged in this spiritual battle. We fight it. We fight those wicked things with divine truth. And that's the point that Paul's making here. We cast down arguments. We answer those things how? With the knowledge of God. You see how he says that there? We can cast down every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And then it brings that point, bringing every thought into captivity to obedience of Christ. You know, I understand that it is difficult to begin to control what we think. In James, in the third chapter, James speaks about how difficult it is for us to control our tongue. Well, it begins with what we think. It's something that we have to labor and we have to work on. We have to really think about what we're thinking. Does that make sense? So as we see the point, as Christians, we need to bring every thought into captivity. Is this acceptable and pleasing to God? We also need to control how we think, but also what we think. It's possible for us to structure in our minds, pardon me, and in our lives, a way of thinking that's acceptable and right. And if we do so, it will help us to make acceptable and right decisions before God. And those decisions which will help us to be pleasing to God as we're faithful to Him in our day-to-day life. Let's first notice the responsibility that we have as children of God to think soberly. In the 12th chapter of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul, let's start in verse 1. The Apostle Paul says this, as he begins this context, and we'll read verses 1 through 3. The inspired apostle, as he's writing, Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 says this, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now let's stop there before we go into verse 2. He makes the point there. I beseech you before God, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. God requires that we present ourselves in an acceptable manner. Did you notice the last part of that verse? Which is your reasonable service. Think about that for a second. God has not asked us or not commanded us, given us in His law, something that we ought to do that's unreasonable. He doesn't tell us, in order to be found right in my sight, in order to be pleasing to me, you have to be able to stand on your head and drink water and spin a ball with your toe. He doesn't tell us unreasonable things. Everything that He commands us to do is reasonable. And it's reasonable because in Romans in the 5th chapter, verses 6 through 8, it's reasonable because He gave His Son as a sacrifice for our sin, that we can stand just in His sight. That's why it's reasonable when the Lord says, don't dress immodestly. That's why it's reasonable, because His Son died for you. When He says, don't be involved in wickedness and involved in the use of ungodly language or things of that nature, it's reasonable because His Son died for us, you see. And so He says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. It's reasonable, which is a reasonable service. Verse 2, He says this, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Do not be conformed to this world. You know what it means to be conformed to something? When I was a kid, we would go out to my grandmother's in San Diego. I don't know how I ended up with a grandmother in San Diego. She lives in Terrell, Texas now. But she lived in San Diego when I was growing up. We loved going out to my grandmother's. And the reason we loved going out there is because not only did she have Play-Doh that we were allowed to play with, Mom and Dad didn't let us have Play-Doh. I don't know why, but we weren't allowed to have it. But she had Play-Doh at her house, and she also had this Play-Doh kitchen. And you could put it in these things and make an ice cream cone or a hamburger or a pizza or whatever. You could put it in there, and you could make it look like an ice cream cone. But you know what? When it came out of that Play-Doh kitchen and it looked like an ice cream cone, guess what? It was still Play-Doh. If you tasted it, it tasted salty. You didn't want to eat that. I ate it anyway. But if you tasted it, it still tasted salty, right? It didn't turn into ice cream. Now, had the ice cream cone that came out of the Play-Doh machine when you put the Play-Doh in, and it came out and it turned into ice cream, that would have been a transformation. And here's the point that he makes. Here's the spiritual application. Don't be conformed to this world. You're a child of God. You're supposed to present your body a living sacrifice, which is wholly acceptable to God. So don't look like and be like the world. Don't be conformed to that, but be changed. That's his point. Be transformed. And here's how. By the renewing of your mind.
by the renewing of your mind. You're able to control what you think, and that thus controls your actions. And he says, by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, pardon me, and perfect will of God. And then in verse 3 he says this, for I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Notice the warning there. Sometimes we get the idea that we're special. In a sense, we are. As children of God, in a sense, we are special. Peter tells us that we are a peculiar people, or his own special people. So there's a sense in which those people who are children of God are special. But this sense, he makes this point. We're not any more special than anyone else. We still have the same need than any other child of God. We still have the same need. God still provided the same grace. They still subjected themselves to the will of God to receive that grace. And there's his point. So don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to. Think of yourself, pardon me, in the correct way. And then he said, think soberly. You notice that? Think soberly. Thank you. Think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. It's important that children of God think soberly. When he talks about soberly, he's not talking about don't being drunk. Obviously, we shouldn't do that, but that's not what he's saying there. He's talking about being in control of our thoughts. It goes back to the same point. We think logically and soberly about things. We don't allow the emotions of a situation to take away from the truth that's been revealed about in God's Word with regard to it. And there's his point. We think soberly. First, we ought to think soberly about ourselves. In 1 Corinthians in the 8th chapter, notice this. 1 Corinthians in the 8th chapter, and in verse 2, the inspired apostle said this, and if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing, yet as he ought to know. Think about that. Have you ever met anybody that, boy, they really think they know something? I was talking to a fellow one time, it was more of a joke, but it illustrated a point. I said, you know, that guy over there, I said, he knows a lot about a lot of things. I was actually talking to his son. You know, or his son-in-law, actually. But I said, he knows a lot about a lot of things. And he was joking, and he said, you know, and if he doesn't, he'll sure make you think he does. You know, people like that, they think they know all kinds of things. And they'll commit to something, whether they really researched it or thought it out or not. Here's the point. We have been given the amount of information that we need. We need to study. We need to continue to study and grow. In verse 2, he says that. If anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing, yet as he ought to know. Here's the point. Or consider the point there. And tie it back to that fact. God has given us what we need to know. We don't know anything special. I've been surprised at times that people who are caught up in false doctrine, and why? It's always that they realize something. We just realize something that we never saw before. And they take pleasure in the fact that they know something that no one else knows. That's nothing more true about that than the AD 70 error. There's no benefit to that other than just thinking that you know something that everybody else, you're smarter than everybody else. I'm smarter than you because I can see this. There's no other benefit to that doctrine. It doesn't help you in any way other than allowing you to think that you really know something that you don't really know. That's the kind of attitude that he speaks about here. He makes that point. We have to think soberly about ourselves. Brethren, in that sense, we're not special. Now, we're special to God because we're his people. But we're not special. We don't have some special knowledge that isn't given to anyone else. God isn't whispering in our ear. He's not giving us dreams. He's not telling us secrets that he's not telling to other people. And that's the point. Notice in Galatians in the 6th chapter. In the context there, the apostle begins with dealing with, in verse 1 and 2, specifically in verse 1, and then going into verse 2, he begins to speak about how we help those who need to be restored, who've been overtaken in trespass, how they're restored. And in the context of that, he says this in verse 3, for if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Here's the point. We all needed God's grace because we all sinned. We all need to submit ourselves and obey the gospel because we stood unjust, we stood unright in the sight of God. And that's the point. So in the flow of that context, notice it here. Let's read down through verses 1 through 5. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work. And then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, for each one shall bear his own load. Do you see the point that he makes there? We rely on our brethren, but the bottom line is we're responsible for ourselves. And we're not special. We don't have a special set of circumstances. That's something that people, I don't know that they ever would say this, but a lot of people seem to think that. They'll read passages like, well, if you go on, he'll instruct them if you keep reading in the same chapter. Just to give an example of that. Verse 6, let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Notice verse 7. He begins verse 7 by saying this. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. He begins by saying, do not be deceived. You know, some people live their lives thinking that these things don't apply to them. You know why he puts things there like that, do not be deceived? It's because somebody could easily say, well, I know that as a general truth, that's true. That happens to most people. Most people who go out and live like this, they're going to have to pay the consequences. But I have a special set of circumstances. You know, I had a bad childhood, or God loves me and he wants me to be happy. And so, yes, that's generally true, but my circumstances are different. No, they're not. Don't be deceived. Think soberly about yourself. You're not any more special than anyone else. God has given you the same plan as he's given everybody else. You don't have a special set of circumstances or a loophole to get around God's plan. And you have to be honest with yourself and with God to realize that. I've spoken with people and studying with people through the years. I had only been preaching, I guess, about 2 or 3 years when I met Steve and Betty. And as through the years, you know, I've studied with people and sat down with people, and it never ceases to amaze me. Nobody would ever say this doesn't apply to me, but they have all kinds of reasons why it doesn't. We have to be sober and truly thinking about who we are and why we have the relationship with God that we have. Everybody on the face of this earth, you hear people talking about, well, I have a relationship with Jesus. Everybody on the face of this earth has a relationship with Jesus. Just most people don't have a good relationship with the Lord. Why do we have that relationship? Because we sin. And all the excuses and all the bad childhood or whatever, that may very well be true, but it doesn't change the fact that we're accountable before God. Think soberly about that. Your soul is at stake. That's the point. Let's move forward. We also need to think soberly about others, those who are around about us. Turn over to 2 Corinthians now. And notice with me, 2 Corinthians in the 10th chapter, notice with me verse 7. Paul says this, do not look at things according to the outward appearance, or rather, do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ. Here's Paul's point. You know, in 2 Corinthians, Paul is answering this charge that there are those who have charged him with not being faithful, not being an apostle, different things. He deals with that also in the Galatian letter. But here he's speaking about that, and here's his point. You can sit back and you can recognize whether you're in Christ, can't you? You know that because in this same letter in chapter 13 and verse 5, he said, examine yourself as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourself. Do you not know yourself that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you be disqualified? So you can test and check yourself to know that you're in the faith. By the same point, how do you know someone else's? By the fruit that they bear. By the way that they live their life. Sometimes we allow our petty disputes, our attitudes, not with regard to people's faithfulness, but with regard to minor things or things that really have nothing to do with the truth. I grew up in Pampa, Texas. If you've never been there, you probably never will. There's not a whole lot of reason to go there. Small little town in the Panhandle.
Brother Gary's back there. His brother preaches in Dumas, Texas, and I used to preach there too. And the only people who know where Dumas, Texas is are people that ski in Colorado. Because you drive right through. Nobody else ever heard. But it's like that. I grew up in little towns like that. Pampa, Texas, at its height, had 20,000 people. It was the big city, you know, the second largest city in the panhandle under Amarillo had 200,000. 20,000 people, it has about 10 or 12 now. And there's a little institutional church there, and there were two, when I was growing up, there were two conservative churches there. And when you finally got down to why there were two, it was crazy because they would come to one another's meetings, they would sit with one another at their meetings. One year we had the same people, the same man in for meetings at both churches. And when it finally got to it, it was because somebody got mad at somebody back in 1974 and they split the church over it and they couldn't stand each other. For 30 years, or 30-some years, a couple years ago, they both numbers finally dwindled and the remainders got back together and they're striving and working. But that was the bottom line. It wasn't because they said, well, this person is involved in sin, here's what it was. We can use the biblical plan to deal with that. It was because somebody, a few people, got mad at somebody else. And the sad fact is, people lost their souls over it. And the bottom line is, because they didn't think soberly, as they should have, about their brethren. If it was really an issue of someone's faith, the issue is not to just hate each other. And the Bible shows how to deal with that. If it has to do with their ungodliness and their unfaithfulness, the Bible shows how to deal with it. And we can understand that. I know you understand that. Look in Philippians in the second chapter. In building up to his point as he begins in verse 5 of chapter 2, speaking about the example that we have in Christ and what he did. Notice this beginning in verse 3. Well, let's notice verse 2. Let's start in verse 2. No, let's go ahead in verse 3. Never mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. That each one of you look not only out for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Keep going. He gives the reason. Verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Verse 7. Taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. He gives that example. Jesus left the glory of heaven, the splendors of heaven, the glory of heaven, the glory that was associated with his deity. He didn't leave his deity, but he left that glory for a time to come to this earth. Why? He just thought he wanted to know what it would be like? No, because God had a plan for the salvation of mankind. And at the heart of that plan was he esteemed others higher than himself. And that's the point that Paul is making here. Your salvation was that important to him. My salvation was that important to him. And that's his point. And yet we can't get along over the color of the carpet or whether or not we're buying new songbooks. I despise with a passion men's business. Oh, I hate them. I hate when we have to have them. Now, I understand that sometimes it has to be, but I've seen those things digress into nothing but, I mean, these people are not only brethren in Christ, they're also family, screaming at one another across the table over nothing. And at the end of the day, it amounts to very little. Sometimes the things that people have argued over through the years. And I just can't stand that. That's not God's plan for us to fight over whether or not we buy new songbooks and get so mad that our faces turn red and somebody storms out. Here's the point. Consider others higher than we consider ourselves. Look out not only for your interests, but for someone else. And there's the point. When you do that, it becomes a lot easier to not digress into those bickerings and fightings, whether it's in business meetings or whether it's just in day-to-day life. We consider others more highly than we consider ourselves. The bottom line is, what we may have in the realm of opinion doesn't mean anything. We subvert that to someone else's. Your opinion is more important than mine. That's the point. And then we also need to be sober-minded with regard to salvation. In 1 Corinthians in the 10th chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 12, this warning is given.
Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You know, the religious world, the denominational world, the evangelical world tells people you don't have to worry about falling. Just accept Jesus at this very moment and you'll be saved. It doesn't matter how you live your life. In fact, one fairly famous Baptist preacher got on the radio and said, it wouldn't matter what sins we committed from adultery to murder, and our soul salvation wouldn't be in any more jeopardy than it was right after we accepted Jesus as our Savior. The Bible doesn't teach that. In fact, that's why it gives this warning. If you think more highly than you ought to think, or if you think, well, I'm secure, I don't have to worry about that, I don't have to worry about these temptations, I'm over that, guess what happens? How many times have you seen brethren, and you had that conversation with somebody? Oh, did you hear about Brother So-and-so? Oh, I never knew he would do that. He seems so faithful. And here he goes off into error, or here he does this or that. How many times have you had that conversation? I can think, just without even researching, I could think 3 or 4 times. Why? Here's why. Sometimes people think they stand, and they really don't. Let him who thinks he stands take heed, be aware, be watchful. We're not guaranteed that we'll have our salvation if it's conditioned upon our obedience to the gospel. It can go away. We can be disinherited. Take heed. Be aware. Be awake. Take heed lest you fall. Let's move forward. We also need to think beneficially. Notice this for a moment. In 1 Corinthians, in the 13th chapter, and in verse 5, in that chapter, the apostle, through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, speaks about the attributes of love. And among those, in verse 5, he says this: love does not behave rudely, does not seek his own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. Again, if you've noticed, each of these verses that we've come to and looked at build upon the premise that we have the ability to control our thoughts. It's not a valid excuse to say, well, I just entered into my mind. Well, why did it enter into your mind? Why didn't you control it? Why didn't you take it captive? Why are you thinking evil with regard to that? We need to think beneficially, and specifically with regard to that, first about our opportunities. Look over in Acts chapter 26. We find the Apostle Paul here. If you look back in the previous chapter, he gets arrested because he's angered some people yet again. He finally goes in. He's arrested wrongfully. It's not even a legal thing. It's not even correct. And yet, he doesn't use this opportunity to whine. There's people who get arrested in this day and age who are guilty as can be, and they have people coming out and rallies for them and big speakers coming out and trying to speak out for them. Paul didn't call and say, well, I'm a Roman citizen, you can't do this. That would all happen. This would all happen in the context of that. But he didn't call all that out. What he said was this in the 26th chapter and in verse 2. He didn't complain about the circumstances that he found himself in. But in verse 2 we see this: I think myself happy. I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things which I am accused of, or of which I am accused by the Jews. But notice that. I'm happy that I have this opportunity. You know what he did with that opportunity? He didn't use that opportunity to say, look how I'm not guilty. I've been wrongfully accused. These people mistreated me. The circumstances in this whole place where they've been holding me are less than except. No, you know what he did? You can read what he did. And at the end of all that, you remember what Agrippa would say? Look down just a few verses. Do you remember what he would say? With regard to that, he takes all of that time and he preaches the gospel. And Agrippa says this: you almost persuade me to become a Christian. No, he didn't stand there and complain. He took that opportunity. Here was yet another opportunity to speak about the Lord. He based his teaching and what he said on what Agrippa already knew. And that was the point which eventually came forward. down in verse and down those few verses. Let me find it there. I don't have my regular Bible, so I don't know where my highlighting is. But as we see that he made that point, you almost persuade me to become a Christian in verse 28. Almost. He didn't take the opportunity to complain, to whine, and make speeches. He took that opportunity to preach the truth of God. We need to be realistic about our opportunities. We're presented with opportunities each day. We're surrounded by people whose souls are lost. We're presented with opportunities. How often are we realistic about them? How often do we seek to benefit the gospel with those opportunities? In fact, in Revelation, the third chapter, in verse 80, it would speak about a door that would be open that could not be closed. Why? So that the gospel could be preached and taught. We need to think beneficially about that. Look and seek those opportunities. There's people all around about us who are lost. They desperately need to hear the gospel. We also need to think beneficially in our thoughts. We read a few moments ago, but in Philippians in the fourth chapter and in verse 8, we read it when we began, but let's look at it again. Paul said this, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." And when I was in high school, to my own shame, I listened to some things that I really should not have listened to. I remember, I won't go through a list, I listened to some CDs and things like that, some music that really I had no business listening to. All kind of foul language, and you know what happened? First I rationalized it, I can keep from doing that. I mean, I grew up in a Christian family. My parents, my father served as a deacon in the church. I grew up in a Christian home. They taught me the truth. Here I was, 16, 17-year-olds, and I started listening to these things. And you know what happened? I started talking like that. I don't know how I kept from doing it in front of my parents, but I would use that same type of language. Now, where did I hear that language? I didn't hear it from mom and dad. They didn't use that kind of language. Where did I hear it? From these things that I took in and listened to. And eventually, that pattern, that way of thinking came in. That's why the apostle encourages us there. Focus and meditate on things that are good and moral and right. That's what we ought to meditate and think on and focus our attention on. We need to keep our thoughts pure and not muddled with evil things. We sometimes cloud our minds with, and it's not just music. I use that as an example for my own life, but what do you think when somebody cuts you off in traffic? I grew up in the panhandle. The only time there was ever traffic is if some guy was driving his combine and you couldn't get around. There was no traffic. I moved to Houston, and there's not ever not traffic there. I never understood the urge for people to scream out the window or to make obscene gestures until I moved to Houston. I understand why people have that urge. And you probably have the same thing up here. The point is this. We need to keep our minds pure. When somebody cuts us off in traffic, what's your first thought? Well, I hope she wrecks into the... No, I mean, hopefully that's not your thought. But we have to control our thoughts, and that's the point. What benefit is it to hope something terrible will happen to someone? What benefit is it to lean out the window and scream, you know? What benefit is it to wave at some obscene gesture? It begins by controlling our thoughts. And then also we need to think wisely. In James in the first chapter, in verse 5, we see where wisdom comes from. In fact, if you read and have studied the book of Proverbs, that's the point of the book of Proverbs, to set forth wisdom. And wisdom that is indeed timeless. It's true in any generation. It's true in any culture. It's true in any social setting. The wisdom of God. But in the first chapter of James in verse 5, James says this, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask a God who gives all to all liberally without reproach, and it will be given to him." If we want wisdom, we ask God. We seek it in God's Word. Notice this in the third chapter and in verse 17. The third chapter and in verse 17, he says this, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure and peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." You know, there's a lot of false wisdoms, I suppose, out there. Those whole Eastern religions that focus on supposed wisdom, and they sit around thinking about false dichotomies and things like that, trying to think about what does it mean to exist or whatever. And they spend all day thinking about this and not really seeking true wisdom. And here's the point that James makes here. True wisdom, godly wisdom, correct wisdom, wisdom that is from above, is first pure. You see, sometimes the advice we get from people isn't properly motivated. It's not pure. That's just not true wisdom then. True wisdom is first pure, he goes on. Then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. We look at our own lives. We seek that type of wisdom. How do we live our lives and think like a Christian? Well, that's how we do it. We want wisdom, but we want true wisdom. Wisdom that's pure. Wisdom that isn't false. And wisdom that does not lead us into hypocrisy. And then notice this as well. We need to think wisely about our behavior. In Colossians, in the fifth chapter, the fourth chapter, and in verse 5. Colossians in the fourth chapter, and in verse 5, Paul says this: "Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time." Walk in wisdom. It's possible for us to think wisely. What does he mean? Well, in the context there, he's dealing with how we live our lives and the example that we set to others and so forth. But think about that for a moment. Walk in wisdom. We think about that point. We think about the implication of what we say and do. It has far-reaching implications. It has, maybe things will happen that we never knew. It may affect something that we don't even know about. We make wise decisions. In the Philippines, a friend of mine there, Brother June Carpintero, he preaches in a small little town there. But he, for a time when he first became a child of God, he'd been a child of God for a while, he drove a cabin in Manila. He drove a taxi. And he made a decision that everybody who got into his taxi was going to get a tract. He was going to give a tract to them. He did that for about 3 years, and then he moved back and started preaching full time and so forth. But he did that, and he never thought of it again. But he thought that the way that I live my life in this major city, the only real major city, I guess there's a couple, but the largest city in the Philippines, where you come into contact with a lot of people. He said, "I want the way that I live my life to reflect on even those that I have very brief contact with." So he lived his life that way. He never thought about it again. And about 3 or 4 years later, he had gone to Manila with some brethren. And here he comes into the church there, and the guy said, "Hi, how are you?" "Hi, you know." He said, "You remember me?" "No, I don't know you from Adam. I don't know who you are." He said, "Well, about 3 years ago, I rode in your cab, and you gave me this track." Or I guess he had the track in his hand, but you gave me a track, and that's how, you know, I began to learn the truth and began to study. But the point is, we sometimes don't know about the effect that our good, positive behaviors may have on people. Do we think about the effect that our bad decisions also could have on people? What if it had been the opposite? Think about this scenario. Perhaps my friend June would have been driving the cab. Maybe he hadn't made that decision. Maybe he wasn't faithful there. Maybe he just used all kinds of foul language. He cursed at people and did whatever. And here's a guy in his cab, you know, and he's talking bad about people and this and that. And then maybe he comes back a couple years later and runs into the same guy. What do you think the attitude would have been there? Maybe the guy never would have obeyed the God. I don't know. But here's the point. Our behaviors have an effect upon other people. Whether we admit it, whether we can rationalize it away or whatever, or think we have a right to do something wrong, we don't. We have an effect upon others. In Proverbs, in the second chapter, notice this. Talk about that wisdom. yet again. In Proverbs chapter 2, Solomon, the wise man of God, said this, "My son," in verse 1, "if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you are a seeker, if you seek her rather as silver and search for her as for a hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom," in verse 6. "From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield for those who walk uprightly." Now, as we move forward, we'll go into verse 8, but do you notice that he ties this to walking and doing and all these things? This wisdom doesn't just come about. Oh, it cries out. It wants to be found. But it doesn't just happen. And it's tied to our action with regard to it. Verse 8, "He guards the paths of justice and preserves the way of the saint of his saints. Then you will understand," in verse 9, "righteousness and justice, equity, and every good path." How often do you think about the implication of the decisions that you make, the words that you say, the actions that you involve yourself in? And then lastly, we ought to think wisely. Think wisely about God. In the book of Acts, the 17th chapter, the Apostle Paul here is on the Areopagus on Mars Hill. And he speaks to these people who, as he sees the various idols and shrines and so forth that they had there, he takes that opportunity, again, being concerned about and thinking beneficially about those opportunities, but he takes that opportunity to preach to them about the unknown God, and he allows that God to be known. But notice what he says in the context there in verse 29. With reference to God, "Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or something that can be shaped by art and of man's devising." Now think about that. What do you think about God? What do you think about? Maybe you see, like on TV, it's always an old guy with a long beard. Maybe he's wearing a toga or something. Is that what you think about with regard to God? Or you think about the idols that they sought after. It was probably not a huge temptation for people to worship idols. There's not a lot of idol worshippers in Texas. I'm sure there are a few, but not people that actually go down and bow down to some shrine. But think about that. People's concepts of God isn't a biblical concept so often. And that's Paul's point there. When you think about God, he's not governed by the properties that govern us. He's not something that can be changed. He's not just an entity there. In that flow of context, he makes that point. In verse 27, he says this, going into that, "so that he should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us," verse 28, "for in him we live and move and have our being." And notice what he says there as he quotes some of their own. He says this, "as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." You see, he begins to teach them about the nature of God. Are we sober-minded when we think about the nature of God and who God is? The Hebrew writer at the end of Hebrews in the 12th chapter in verse 29 said he's a consuming fire. Do we think about the nature of God and why we should be faithful before him? In 1 Corinthians in the 1st chapter, notice this. 1 Corinthians in the 1st chapter and in verse 21, Paul said this, "For since, in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." Here's God's wisdom. God could have chosen to make himself known, I suppose, in just about any way. You know how he chose to make himself known? Through the preaching of the gospel. So when we think about God, we talk about the preaching of the gospel, that's what we're talking about. That's God's means. That's God's method. That's how he's determined and decided that his word shall go forth. We need to be wise with regard to those points. We need to be wise with regard to who God is. We need to be wise about our behavior. We need to think properly to hold every thought captive. What do we see in conclusion? Let's notice a few points. First, if we truly are a child of God and we're seeking to do the will of God, We ought to think soberly. Be in control of our thoughts. We can. We don't have an excuse. Well, I just didn't know.
We can control our thoughts. We need to think beneficially and also wisely. Would you do so this evening? Maybe you're here and you are one who is not a child of God. You can begin to think wisely now. You've heard God's word and we hope that you believe it. Based upon that belief, we'll repent of your sins and turn away from them. Confess the name of Christ and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. We stand ready to assist you if you need to do so. We beg with you, consider the greatest need of your soul and submit yourself at this moment to His will. Become His child, that you may stand just. And when you stand before Him on that final day, we'll hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Maybe you're here and you're a child of God, but you haven't been wise in your thinking. Or maybe you haven't been sober in your thinking. Would you make wise and correct choices now? Recognize that sin, whatever it is that stands between you and God, and put it away from you. Do it no longer. Confess it to the Lord that it be forgiven you. You need the church to pray with you. There's men here who are happy and willing and ready to do so. Can we help you in any way to serve the Lord? If we can, will you come as together we stand and sing?
I have desired.